It's good to be back with you again. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We will read and then pray and then examine the divine Trinity this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would be so pleased to open up our minds to understand the Word of God. And not, Lord, that we would treat it like a mirror, that we would just not look intently and forget what we saw when we walk away, but Lord, that we would look intently into the Word of God. And Lord, we would see a revelation, Lord, that we had not previously seen, or a revelation that we have seen that you made clearer through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for obedience, a fruitful ministry, Lord, of Grace Covenant, of those who preach and those who obey, that that ministry would be fruitful. So fruitful, Lord, that you would be pleased to save the lost people and to further sanctify the saved. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In my studies of world religions, I think I've come across only three monotheistic religions. And these would be Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. According to these three monotheistic religions, there is but one God. All three religions hold to the oneness of God. According to Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, God has one divine essence. But according to Christianity, what makes them distinct from Judaism and Islam as the one true religion, Christianity teaches that the one divine essence is shared equally among three distinct persons. And we call this the divine Trinity, which both Judaism and Islam reject. What is the doctrine of the divine Trinity? Well, it is the teaching that there is but one God who is self-existent. He is infinite in being. God's infiniteness regulates all his other attributes. And what I mean by that is, since God has knowledge and he's infinite, he is all-knowing. And so God's infiniteness takes his knowledge to the nth degree. It's the same thing with God's presence. God is not merely present, but since he is infinite, he is present everywhere, or we call that omnipresent. God is powerful, but since God is infinite, he is all-powerful, or what we would call omnipotent. You see how that works? God's infiniteness regulates the other attributes. And so there is no limit. There is no beginning. There is no end to God. Therefore, God is self-existing. He is infinite and eternal. God is also immutable. He is invisible. Why is God invisible? Because God is a spirit. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And so the divine essence doesn't have a shape. The divine essence doesn't have a body part. God's invisibility is one of the reasons why I believe that having pictures of God is a violation of God's commandment. Because we cannot properly capture the divine essence, which is invisible. And since Jesus is both God and man, that divine essence that he possesses cannot be properly captured. So God is self-existent. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's invisible. He has no body parts. He's a spirit. And this one divine essence is shared equally among three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here's the question, and this is what we're going to address this evening. One, does the Scripture teach this? And I believe it does, and I hope you believe it as well. The divine Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It what distinguishes the Christian faith, one of the doctrines which distinguishes the Christian faith from all the religions in the world. So the Bible teaches it, but where does the Bible teach it? And secondly, what's the implication? What's the implication of the divine Trinity? Why? Why? What and why is what we will address this evening. So first, where does the Bible teach that God is a divine Trinity, that he is Trinitarian in person? Well, right on the first chapter of the Bible. You don't have to go far. In fact, if you take your Bibles and you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture teaches the divine Trinity not only in verse 1, but also in verse 26. You see, the first thing you need to understand is that the divine Trinity is not merely a New Testament doctrine. It's not. The saints in the Old Testament believed in the divine Trinity just as much as the saints in the New Testament. And the reason why is because the saints in the Old Testament are saved by the same God as the saints in the New Testament. And so they must believe in a divine Trinity to be saved. Now, how much revelation they had? That's the debate. But they had the revelation that God is Trinitarian in person. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So before anything was made, according to Moses, before anything was made in heaven or on earth, God existed. And since he existed before anything else, he must exist by his own power. He must be independent from anything else's power. He alone exists by his own power. Therefore, he must be self-existing, he must be infinite, and he must be eternal, right here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And then when you drop down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the scripture says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now we have a problem. According to Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, God is self-existing, he's infinite and eternal, but now, plural? There's plurality with God? And that's the problem, because Moses is using a plurality language in reference to God. Let us make man in our image. That's plurality. So is Moses describing three different gods, or is there a plurality within the one God? What do we believe? Well, you have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Another book written by Moses is a very popular passage, not only in the Christian faith, but even in Judaism, that describes the oneness of God. "Hear, O Israel," verse 4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, Moses can't be referring to a plurality of gods because God is one. So he has to be referring back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where he uses a plurality language. He has to be referring to a plurality within the Godhead, among the persons of the Godhead, or else he's a complete imbecile. Because he just said in chapter 1, there's a plurality of God, and then the same guy writes a different book. He says, oh yeah, but by the way, God is one. Either he's a complete imbecile, or he sees a plurality within the person of the Godhead. And that's how we believe the Trinity of God. That's the only logical answer, other than Moses is not smart. And we know that he is. We know that he's not an imbecile. We know what he's doing. And so, yes, our Lord the God, who is one, is also plural in person. He's plural within the Godhead. And that's the divine Trinity of the Old Testament. If this holds true, there is a plurality within the Godhead, but a oneness in the essence. And so Scripture then has to reveal that there are three or multiple, a plurality of distinct persons who share the same divine titles, They share the same divine worship, and they share the same divine attributes. And this is how you address Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, anyone else who rejects the divine Trinity. Since Moses, the author of Scripture, clearly talks about a plurality with God, but one God, now you have to find, if you believe there are a plurality of persons, now it's up to you to look through the Scripture and see if the Scripture reveals a plurality of people who possessed one divine essence, who go by the same divine titles, and who possess the same divine attributes. And the Scripture puts forth three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons who share the same divine essence, they share the same divine titles, and they have the same divine attributes. It's not a duo, it's not a quartet, but a trinity. There are three persons that the Bible puts forward who are divine. Finding the first person in Scripture shouldn't take us much time. Proving that God is a Father is easy. In fact, you can probably cover your eyes, open the Old Testament, put your finger down, and you'll probably nail it. That is how often the Scripture puts forth the first person of the Trinity. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, we are all the work of your hands. Should sound familiar? The Apostle Paul uses that argument in Romans chapter 9 to defend predestination and election. What about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6? The Apostle Paul says, one God and Father of us all. Jesus' baptism, the transfiguration, prove God the Father's divine essence. Who else spoke from heaven? The burning bush with Moses proves the divinity of the Father. What is the name of the one who sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, I am sent you? God. A divine title. The self-existing, eternal, infinite God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So it's easy to prove the divinity of the Father. It's no question. But is there anyone else? And this is what is rejected by different religions in the world. Is there a second person of the Godhead? And since God is plural in person, there has to be. And who is this second person of the Trinity? God the Son. God the Son. And this is crucial. This is how you know that the Son of God is God. Because he shares the same divine essence, he shares the same divine titles, and he shares the same divine attributes. That's what you need to remember tonight. God the Son shares the same divine essence, the same divine titles, and the same divine attributes as God. What titles does Jesus go by? Well, there's a few. The first one, he's called Lord. He's called Lord more than any other title in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus chides his disciples when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? His early disciples, the original 12, called him Lord. Do you remember when Jesus was asleep on the boat and the storm came, threatened the boat, threatened the men on the boat? They said to Jesus, Lord, save us. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 107. And if you're one of those sinners who write in your Bibles, you might want to circle this one. I don't. But if you're one of those, this would be the one to highlight. Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30. Listen to what this psalm says about God and tell me if it applies to anyone else. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Come on. Why else do you think when Jesus woke up on that boat, calm that storm, that the disciples were more afraid after that happened than before? Who do they realize was in their presence? God. Because the Old Testament scriptures clarify that it's God who has power over the waters. Men in the first century, they were afraid of the ocean. They knew that they were powerless. They knew that they were in the hands of God out there on the seas. And this is why. So why the disciples were afraid and fell down and worshiped the Lord. Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament. He's also called Lord by the later apostle, the Apostle Paul. Jesus is said of by Paul that at the feet of Jesus, every knee will bow and every mouth will confess that what? That he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So his early disciples, they had no problem calling him Lord. His later disciples, they had no problem calling him Lord because Jesus is Lord, a divine title. He's also called by the divine title God. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, this is huge. This is huge. I remember getting in conversation with a gentleman who tried to tell me that God did not die on the cross. He tried to tell me that. But the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, God purchased the church with his own blood. Paul says in Romans 9, Christ, the blessed God who is over all. During the night of Jesus' trials, he is asked by the Sanhedrin whether he's the Son of God. And Jesus says, you've said so. Yep. And we know that's the affirmative because what did the high priest do next? He tore his clothes because he knew Jesus just blasphemed. He knew Jesus just called himself a divine title. But I got a banger for you. Oh man, this was good. Isaiah chapter 40. You guys know who Pastor Mark is. Last December, I think it was December, him and I went to a Jehovah's Witness home and they invited us over. I don't know why. And we spent 4 hours, them setting us up, we knocking them down. At least four hours. And this is one of the verses that they brought up. What a foolish mistake. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, and this will sound familiar, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You've heard that before. It's in Mark's gospel. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, the scriptures quote this verse. Who is the messenger? John the Baptist. Who is he preparing the way for? Jesus. But according to Isaiah 40, who is he preparing the way for? God. God. Mark takes this passage, picks it up, moves it all the way over, and places it right on the head of Christ and say, that's the God Isaiah is referring to. But that's not it. The scripture also calls Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The Old Testament says that about God. The scripture calls Jesus the bridegroom, the husband. Isaiah 54, 5, God is called the husband. Jesus is called the Redeemer. God's called a Redeemer in the Old Testament. What did Job say? I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus is called the Holy One of Israel, even by demons. Demons know that he's God. The Holy One of Israel. God is called the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament. I can go on and on and on. Jesus is called by the same divine titles as God the Father. The same exact titles. And he also shares the same divine attributes. Jesus' attributes include he knew the thoughts of men. He was omniscient. According to Scripture, when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he did so without even being there. Remember the centurion came to him, hey, Lord, my servant is sick. Oh, I'll come to him. No, you don't have to, Lord. I know your authority. All you have to do is say it, and it'll happen. And Jesus says, that's right. He can heal somebody without even being there. You know why? Because he's omnipresent, and his power is infinite. What about Hebrews chapter 1? Beautiful passage here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. And the Lord, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you, Lord, are the same, and your years will have no end. According to Hebrews chapter 1, the Son of God is God, he's eternal, he's immutable, and he's infinite, just like God. That one passage. And so Jesus has the same divine titles as God. He has the same divine attributes as God. What's the conclusion? He's God. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? We got two. We got God the Father. We got God the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? Same thing for him too. He goes by the same titles. He goes by the same attributes. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie against the Holy Spirit, Peter says they lied against who? God. According to Peter, it was the Lord that they tried to cheat. Here's another one. The scripture also calls the Holy Spirit Lord Jehovah. Big one for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. A great divine passage for the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So this is the Holy Spirit talking. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. According to Hebrews, this is the Holy Spirit talking. But if you go back to Psalm 95, and look where that passage is quoted. The scripture says God said it. Jehovah said it. God, the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down to him. That's worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The Holy Spirit, the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. According to the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit said this, and according to Psalms, God said it. And so the scripture has no problem ascribing a divine title to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also has the same divine attributes as God. Not just the same titles, the same divine attributes. The Holy Spirit knows the hearts and minds of men. Who else knows that? God. Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit's called the Eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Remember when the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I hide from your spirit? If I go here, he's there. If I go over there, he's there. I can't go anywhere to hide from your spirit. Jesus says when the Spirit comes to us, he will teach us all things. How can he teach us all things unless he knows all things? And so the Holy Spirit has the same divine attributes and the same divine titles. There you have it. Three distinct persons who share the same divine essence, they go by the same divine titles, and they possess the same divine attributes. And those are the only three people. That's it. And so God must be Trinitarian in person. The last part of our time together this evening is I want to finish by talking about the implications of the Trinity for us. I want to briefly address the personhood. Have you ever wondered why God the Father is called the first person of the Trinity Have you ever wondered why God the Son is called the second person of the Trinity and God the Holy Spirit is called the third? Because of their personhood. Their personhood. God the Father's first, God the Son is second, God the Holy Spirit's third. Not because of rank. It's not because of rank. It's because of personhood. It's not because one has a greater essence than the other. It's because of personhood. And this is what I mean. The Father is unbegotten. He's unbegotten. No one has communicated to him his divine essence. He is unbegotten. He's first because he doesn't receive his personhood from anyone else. God the Son, and this is where you have to be careful. God the Son is the begotten Son of God. And what that means is not that he has been created, but that the Father has communicated his divine essence to the Son. But here's the catch. Since the Father's essence is eternal, and the Father is eternal, what makes the Son's essence? Eternal. And so this generation of the Son is eternal. So whatever the Father is, the Son is, because he's received that communication of his nature to himself from his Father. He's the only begotten Son of God. No one else has received the divine essence from only the Father. The Holy Spirit, the reason why he's called the third person of the Trinity is because he has received his divine essence from both the Father and the Son. That's why. He eternally proceeds. He eternally spirates from both the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit receives his divine essence from both the Father and the Son. And since both the Father and the Son are eternal, self-existing, infinite, spirit, unchanging, the Spirit is that too. And so whatever is said of the Father can be said of the Son. And whatever is said of the Son can be said of the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons, and they're distinct because of their personhood, their relation to one another. How is the Son the Son? He's received it from the Father. How is the Spirit the Spirit? He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's the reason why first, second, third person of the Trinity. All right, lastly, what's the implication of the Trinity for us? If the divine Trinity was not divine, we would have no hope for eternal salvation. We'd have no hope. Just like creation, all three persons of the divine Trinity play a vital role in our salvation. According to Scripture, what does the Father do? The Father chooses us before the foundation of the world. He predetermines our adoption as his children through the Son. The Father is the administrator of salvation. He oversees the process from beginning to end. If the Father is not eternal, if he's not infinite, if he's not self-existing, if he's not omniscient, omnipresent, none of those things can happen. You have no confidence in your salvation. How can the Father know who to elect before the foundation of the world if he does not have all knowledge? How can the Father know who to adopt into his family through his Son if he's not self-existing and eternal? It's impossible. And so how can God sovereignly foreknow us if he isn't self-existing and infinite in being? It's not possible. It's impossible. Our salvation wouldn't even have as much of a beginning, let alone an end, without God the Father. Without him being divine. What about the Son? How could Jesus pay the infinite cost of our sins if he's not infinite? How can Jesus, in his righteousness, be imputed to us for all time, for all sins, if he's not infinite? If Jesus isn't God, how is his sacrifice perfect? If Jesus isn't God, how can he be raised from the dead? According to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus' resurrection proves what? That he's the divine Son of God because he lives forever making intercession for us. He went from the resurrection to the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he's seated right now on the throne because he's God. because he's God. What hope of salvation would you have if the one who died for you was not sinless? If he wasn't without any blemish? The incarnation would never happen. Since God became man, if he's not God, God can't become man. And so Jesus has to be God in order to save us. And what about the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit isn't omniscient, how would he know who to regenerate? How would he know who the Father elected? If only the elect are regenerated and the Father does the electing, how would the Spirit know these things if he wasn't all-knowing and eternal with the Father? How could the Holy Spirit actually regenerate sinners if he's not omnipotent? How could he make us who are dead in our sins, slaves to our sins, slave to darkness and under the corruption of sin, how can he move us from that ledger all the way over here if he's not omnipotent? Can a powerless God cause sinful man to become born again? Right? Can a leopard change his spots? Not by himself. Not by himself. How could the Holy Spirit know each of our sins in order to convict us of those sins? How can he turn us into the image of Christ if he himself is not immutable? How could he dwell inside each of us here right now if he's not omnipresent? It's impossible. And this is why the divine Trinity is essential. That's why we defend the doctrine of the divine Trinity. We cannot be saved by a God who isn't Trinitarian in person. It's impossible. And so my plan tonight, this evening, was to help you look at the Word, to teach you how do we arrive to the blessed doctrine of the divine Trinity. Does the Bible teach the oneness of God? Absolutely. Scripture clearly teaches that. But the Scripture also teaches that there is a plurality within God. And so now does the Bible, since it proposes a plurality of God, does it teach these certain people, these persons in Scripture? Yes. Do they have divine titles? Do they have divine essence? Do they share the divine attributes? Yes. How many? There's three of them. Father, Son, and Spirit. And what's the implication of that? Our salvation. Our salvation hinges on God being self-existent, eternal, infinite, immutable, never changes. He never changes. He never changes his mind about you. Once he has saved you, you can never run the risk of not being anything but saved. That's it, because he's immutable. Thank you for coming this evening.